Blog Talk Radio.
Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed, my dear brothers and sisters. There is a fountain filled with blood, and it's Emmanuel's blood. It is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome, 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 my precious brothers and sisters, to another broadcast of Reformation News. And we here at Reformation News, we're quite excited. We're quite excited because the program is growing. People are tuning in from Canada and Norway and Germany and England and the U.S. And we just added another country, Zambia. So slowly but surely, the program is growing by word of mouth. Some people are telling other people, hey, you got to listen to Reformation News. And we appreciate the word of mouth advertising because we don't advertise. You know, people find something good, they tell other people. And this is a broadcast for the Remnant Church. If you're a member of the Remnant Church, then this broadcast is for you. If you don't like fleecing, this program is for you. If you don't like Word of Faith preachers, this program is for you. If you are allergic to the Seven Mountain Dominion heresy, this program is for you. If you can't watch the TBN Network, the Daystar Network, the Impact Network, the Word Network, God TV, and all of those other godless television broadcasting stations, if you can't watch the garbage that they put on those networks half hour after half hour, this broadcast is for you. This is a broadcast that, one, glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ, number two, feeds God's people, and number three, does not fleece the saints. No, we don't fleece the saints. We're not into fleecing the saints. Having said that, I've been making this announcement for over a week now, and it needs to be made again, that we are resurrecting our daily Manna from Heaven radio broadcast, and that broadcast comes back online this coming Wednesday. The daily Manna from Heaven radio broadcast, in which I used to teach 2 hours a day. I used to teach several topics in that two-hour span. And what we're going to be doing now, what we're going to be doing coming this Wednesday, I'm going to teach a half hour on prayer. I'm going to give you a half hour of daily manna. I'm going to give you a half hour on the church, and I'm going to give you a half hour on leadership. That's the way we're going to do it. A half hour on what is the church and what the church ought to be. A half hour on leadership, because we need to raise a new generation of leaders for the Lord. A half hour on the word and a half hour on prayer, because God's army marches on its knees. So that's coming this Wednesday, and when we launch it, I'll make the announcement as to how you can get on. Of course, it's on Blog Talk Radio, and we have about 400 programs there already archived from the other times that we launched it, and then our money's dried up, so we couldn't run it anymore. And so this is the fourth time. This is the fourth time trying to keep this program on the air, and we're just going to give it another go and pray that God's people will support it with their prayers and with their giving, with their love gifts. Also, let me mention that we are praying for a laptop. So join me in prayer. Say, Lord, Radio Shepherd needs a laptop. Grant him a laptop. Make sure, Lord, a laptop gets to where he's at. Because, you know, producing books and we're producing programs. We're watching the screens, and this laptop that I have now can only do so many things, so I need an additional laptop so that I could do some other things. So you pray. Say, Lord, give this man of God a laptop, the laptop that he needs. And I believe that if you pray and I pray, the Lord will give us the equipment that we need so that we could be able to do all that we need to do while feeding his people. Also, let me mention that we just started a new series. We started the series yesterday, and, of course, we're going to continue it today. and it's going to run for nine. It's going to be a part one through a part nine. There's nine parts to this new series. In addition, don't forget that Sister Marie is going to be with us this coming Friday. And I believe that this coming Friday would be March the 3rd. On March the 3rd, Sister Marie is going to be with us so that we can do a part two to the Seven Mountain Dominion Heresy teaching that we did. And by the way, I can tell by the numbers of people tuning in, part one was a hit. Part one was a hit, which was the last. So if you have yet to listen to that broadcast, I want to encourage you to do so. Now, we've been talking about the fact that the church today needs in a desperate way, in a very desperate way, one of the pressing needs of the church today is to have reformers. Reformers like King Hezekiah and reformers like Martin Luther. We need reformers in the church. What is a reformer, you ask? Well, I went to the dictionary, and the dictionary affords us with eight things that characterize a reformer. If you are a reformer, you are into this. You are into these eight things. You're into these eight things. A reformer is one who improves things by altering them. A reformer is one who improves things by altering them. Now, that's important because the church needs to be improved. And how do we improve the church? By altering the church, by taking out the bad doctrine, the bad practices, the bad traditions, and going back to the Bible. Because the reason why things have gotten bad is because the church was altered. See, spiritual perverts and spiritual corruptors altered the church for the worse. Now we, the reformers, must come back on the scene to alter the church for the good. And that's what a reformer does. A reformer is one who improves the church by altering it, yanking, uprooting heresy and doctrine and the traditions of men, just yanking it out and just getting rid of it. Secondly, a reformer is one who corrects error, erroneous teaching, erroneous beliefs, erroneous practices. And what corrects all of that is the Word of God. So the reformer's tool is the Bible. Thirdly, a reformer is one who removes defects. Defects. That's what a reformer does. She removes defects. Number four, a reformer is one who puts things in a better condition or in a better form. A reformer is one who puts things into a better condition or a better form. Number five, a reformer gets rid of abuses and malpractices. And there are many abuses and malpractices going on in the church today. Number six, a reformer is one who puts an end to a wrong. Like, for example, there was a wrong in Martin Luther's day. They were selling salvation. They were selling indulgences, was the Roman Catholic Church. Now, you know you can't sell salvation. So Martin Luther put an end to that wrong. Because by means of indulgences, the Roman Catholic Church was fleecing and despoiling God's people of their wealth. Number seven, a reformer is a person who causes other people to give up harmful or immoral practices. A reformer is one who causes a person or other people to give up harmful and immoral practices. And number eight, a reformer is one who persuades others to adopt a better way of life. And so we need reformers today, and I'm giving you a biblical example of a reformer in the person of King Hezekiah of Judah, and I'm also giving you a reformer in the person of Martin Luther. So yesterday I started out with teaching you a little bit about Hezekiah, and then I followed with some audio on Martin Luther. Today I want to reverse that. Today I want to start with the 15-minute audio clip of Martin Luther, and then after we play this 15-minute audio clip on Martin Luther, we'll come back and I'll do the teaching on Hezekiah. So we're mixing it up today, just a little bit. So here is the 15-minute audio clip on Martin Luther. This audio clip is called A Man Named Martin, Part 1, Session 2. Let us listen.
Luther is now introduced to a monk's life, which is a very regimented thing in a lot of ways. There are worship services to attend. There are readings to hear. There's work to be done. Luther, of course, ramps that up. He not only wanted the strictest monastic discipline he could find, he disciplines himself, including self-flagellation. And then he's at this for 2 years, just as a friar of the Augustinian order there in Erfurt.
You know, being an Augustinian monk, it was hard. Your day started at 1:45 a.m. with a wake-up call and then 2 a.m. for a prayer service. Then you'd get another 30 minutes sleep and then have another service at 4 a.m. and another at 6 a.m. All that was before breakfast. And you were expected then to stay busy all day with work, with prayer, readings, and more church services until 1:45 p.m. Then they let you take a nap for a couple of hours. And then you were back at it. The day, it was relentless.
Luther, at this point, was very concerned, of course, about his salvation. And despite the fact that he was in a monastery, he never felt the security he thought he would find as a monk.
In the monastery, instead of it solving his problems, it got worse. And it got worse and worse because the more he tried to do things right and by the book, the more he realized he was falling short.
In late medieval Christianity, there was a real bookkeeping mentality in regard to sins. Sins were viewed as discrete acts or things that you had forgotten to do. And so you could list them off. What had you done or what had you not done that you were supposed to do? And under the late medieval theology of penance, you had to name everything. And while most people didn't take that so seriously, Martin took it extremely seriously and strove to name every possible sin that he had committed. Well, you can imagine the result of this. Luther would name off his sins in the confessional, and he'd walk away and maybe remember a few more or maybe commit a few more, and he'd have to go right back. This frustrated his confessors. One of his confessors told him at one point, go away and do something really serious, you know, a really big sin, and then come back and talk to me. He wasn't used to people having this level of scruples about every single aspect of their lives.
All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, readings, and other work. Martin Luther.
So, Luther is a good monk. He's serving as a monk, but he's not just an ordinary monk. He's got gifts and skills, and so he gets on the track to become a priest. And we need to remember, a lot of people assume that, you know, monks are all priests. Not at all. A monk is simply a man who's taken a vow of poverty and chastity, and he's living this way. But a priest is one who's trained to actually handle the sacrament and deliver the goods. Not every monk can do this.
Luther was ordained in 1507. He had been selected for the priesthood for the study of theology, recognized as a bright young monk, and told to study. And at the moment of ordination, he experienced great fear. How could he possibly transform the bread and the wine into the body and blood of Christ. That, of course, was late medieval Roman Catholic theology, that the priest had the power to transform the bread and wine into the body and blood.
And so when he knew he was doing the sacrament, when you said the words, hocus corpus meum, this is my body, you were holding the body of Christ. He was terrified to think that he, an ordinary human being, could be holding God in his hands. And he was terror-stricken. It was a very frightening moment for him, and he almost dropped the elements in his terror.
Now, actually, that wasn't unusual. That happened to other young priests, too. But Martin remembered this. I've often wondered if it played into his later rethinking of what was going on in the Lord's Supper, because, of course, later on, when Luther thought about the Lord's Supper and God's gift to us in that, the focus was on what God is doing, not on what the priest is doing.
Well, Luther survived his first Mass, and he was very successful at being a pious Augustinian monk. He didn't just go through the motions. He did his tasks earnestly, especially mortification, which is self-torture, trying to prove to God that you really, truly are sorry for your sins. You know, he did things like he whipped himself, he walked over stone floors on his knees, he even laid out in the snow without covering himself.
Stuffitz had thought that if he'd get busy with his doctoral studies, that would divert his mind from his conscientious struggle with God's wrath. It didn't quite happen that way. In some ways, for Luther, going on to advanced study of the scriptures at the doctoral level made things even worse, because now he's finding the righteousness of God a very narrow thing. God is righteous. He demands righteousness of his creatures. And Luther knew he couldn't come up with that. He felt that God was a tyrant, that God was a cruel monster who was demanding what could not be given and taking delight in damning him to hell.
For Luther, in his day, righteousness of God meant the expectation that God has that you have to live a certain way. That means living without sin. That means doing penance for any failures I do have. And so for Luther, when he would contemplate the righteousness of God, this was not a happy thought, but a horrible burden, because the righteousness of God, well, that's perfection.
For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. As it is written, the one who is righteous will live by faith. Romans 1:17.
Luther began his theological education shortly after his ordination. But in 1508, Johannes von Staupitz, who was the head of the Augustinian monastery, he summoned Luther to Wittenberg to fill in for a professor who was on leave. There, Luther lectured on Aristotle, and he also continued his own studies. Finally, in 1509, he earned his Bachelor of the Bible degree. After that, he then returned to Erfurt, and he lectured for 2 years.
Within the Augustinian hermits of Germany, there was a dispute that arose, and the one party showed enough confidence in Luther to send him to Rome with a brother monk to plead their case before the head of the order and, if necessary, before the Pope himself.
He made his trip to Rome in the fall of 1510. Visiting Rome was a great honor. It's a pilgrimage, and it surely would have knocked a lot of time off of Luther's time in purgatory, this going to Rome, venerating the saints, and visiting all the holy sites there. On his journey, Luther and another monk, they stayed at the monasteries along the way. But one thing they noticed, the closer they got to Rome, the better the food got. In fact, the monks were living large. Their much higher standard of living, the food was better. It was a lot different than the austere conditions Luther was used to back in Germany.
And that already began to make him wonder about the level of devotion and piety in the church, since his was such a strict branch of the Augustinian order.
And so he and a colleague then went over probably the Brenner Pass and came down the highway into Rome, and Luther says that the moment he saw Holy Rome in the distance, he bowed down and kneeled in the roadway, so thrilled he was to see the city of God, as it were, on earth.
But once he got into Rome and he was doing the various things that a religious pilgrim would do in Rome, he got less and less enchanted with the city of Rome. In fact, later on he said, boy, if there's a hell, Rome is built on it.
He found a city full of venality and all kinds of corruption and hypocrisy. He, of course, did mass at all the great churches in Christendom there, and yet he was hurried along by other Italian priests who said, passa, passa, get on with it, get on with it, in all kinds of pagan magnificence. And he was so disappointed in this. Luther, who had been trembling at his first celebration of the Lord's Supper when he was in Rome, he found the priest saying, in the words of institution, bread thou art, and bread thou shalt remain, wine thou art, and wine thou shalt remain.
Luther was deeply shocked by the casual mockery of the saints and the sacraments, everything that he held sacred. So the trip to Rome, it really didn't help him at all. And on his journey back to Erfurt then in 1511, Luther was more disillusioned and more concerned about his standing with God, more than ever.
And so he tried harder than ever now, with countless hours of fasting and sleepless nights and in so many ways trying to work his way into God's favor, and it didn't seem to work. Luther would confess his sins and then find himself grumbling against God moments later. And so he carried this problem to his confessor, Johann von Staupitz, and he claimed that he almost hated God because of the things that he was being put through as a believer. Staupitz, however, let Luther in on a little secret. And what a comforting secret it was for Luther, because Staupitz said that he himself had the same kind of spiritual wranglings that Luther did.
Staupitz told Luther that repentance begins with the love of God. And at the time, Luther thought that that was really quite an enlightening thought. He said, so, what everybody else thinks is supposed to be the end of repentance is really the beginning. The beginning of repentance is that I love God, not for the sake of saving my own skin, but I love God for God's sake.
Staupitz helped young Martin Luther enormously. He helped him to realize that his struggles with sin, his struggles with what kind of God he had, was it an angry God? But Staupitz didn't get Luther all the way to his Reformation breakthrough. Luther came to his Reformation breakthrough as a process, and not as a single moment.
On October 19, 1512, Luther received his Doctor of Sacred Theology degree in Wittenberg. At the ceremony, he pledged his submission to the authority of the Church and to teach the truth of the Bible and to reject false doctrine. He became a professor of biblical studies.
Now, in your lecture on the Bible in the Middle Ages, you don't actually do exegesis of the text to figure out what's going on. You're basically looking at what other commentators have said. Peter Lombard is the big one, and you're figuring out what he said about this, and you're making some further comments. But for Luther, he's digging in more and more because now he's got more sources available. He now has this new edition of the Greek text, and he's starting to learn this and dig into this. And as he's studying this, he's beginning to wrestle more and more with what actually is going on in the Bible text over against what he's been taught or what he's been learning through the church.
But Luther would make a discovery. The Latin Vulgate was the official Bible of the church for over 1,000 years. It was a translation of the Greek and Hebrew Bible into Latin by St. Jerome in 380 A.D. Around Luther's time, there was a Dutch priest and a theologian named Erasmus, and he was able to organize a new testament, if you will, from the older Greek documents. And Luther was able to get his hands on one of these New Testaments. And as he was translating from the Greek, he discovered that the word repentance, metanoia, had been mistranslated by St. Jerome.
So the Bible does certainly talk a lot about repentance and about metanoia, or a change of mind, or a turning, which is the Greek word for repentance. And so the Bible talks quite a bit about this, but the word penance doesn't appear in the Bible.
The Greek word for repentance, metanoia, speaks of a basic change of attitude, moving us away from our sin in the direction of the gospel. When that was translated into Latin, it came out do penance. So doing the mechanics of confession to the priest and then carrying out the satisfactions for temporal punishment became the heart, really the only working definition of that term, and a sense of our change of attitude got lost in the shuffle.
Everything changes for Luther when he realizes it's not about me climbing up to God, but it's about God coming to me. And so what happens really in repentance is the focus is not about me doing my satisfaction, me earning my forgiveness, but it's about me simply honestly confessing to God and then hearing from God, you're forgiven. It was so liberating for Luther.
Now, one word might not seem that important, but listen to the difference. In Matthew 4:17, it says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The Vulgate says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, do penance, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, that's a huge difference. And that means that the listing of all of your sins then, the making confession to a priest, and the doing penance for them, it's completely not biblical.
By the middle of the 15-teens, Luther is beginning to say things in class, teach things in class, based upon his own study of the scriptures that are different from what he had learned as a student.
Although Luther had not yet fully grasped what he would eventually understand about the gospel, he had come to realize that righteousness was not something that he himself would do, but that it was a gift that would be bestowed by God through faith. And this understanding, even though his theology was not yet fully developed, would assist him and prepare him for the battles that he was about to fight.
The Catholic Church, many years later at the Council of Trent, would double down on the doctrine of penance. In 1550, they declared, if anyone says that in the Catholic Church penance is not truly and properly a sacrament instituted by Christ the Lord for reconciling the faithful of God as often as they fall into sin after baptism, let him be anathema. That is, let him be damned.
So how do you get an indulgence sold? Well, you make promises. You make promises that when you buy this indulgence, your Grandma Schmidt, who you fear is suffering so much in purgatory, will now be freed from her suffering. And it was, you know, playing on the emotions of the people and playing on their sensitivity. And the people bought it. That's what was good.
And Saints, tomorrow we will have part three. We'll have part three. And as you can see from the narration, Luther begins in darkness because that's what the Roman Catholic Church does to people. It places them in the center of darkness. But as he began to discover what the Greek Testament was saying, the Bible is light. The Bible is a lamp unto our feet, and Luther began to walk his way out of Roman Catholic darkness. So much so that at one point he became a reformer. Now, he didn't start out as a reformer. He started out as a follower, as one caught in a perverted and corrupt system. But God, by his grace, began to bring Luther closer to the Word. And as Luther got closer to the Word, he got closer to the truth and closer to the light. And that's what I'm hoping that these broadcasts will do. This 9-part series, I'm praying and believing that God will shine the light of his Word into your heart and turn you into a reformer. We desperately need reformers today. The church is so twisted, the church is so corrupt, the church has been so perverted that we need strong men and women, strong in prayer, strong in the power of the Lord, strong in the anointing, strong in the Word, strong in conviction to turn the mess around. So that's why we're doing this series. Now, Let us turn to the book of 2 Kings, because now I'm going to do a little bit of teaching on 2 Kings chapter 18. Our key verse for today would be 2 Kings 18 verse 4a, half. It's the first half of the fourth verse. So let's go to our Bibles. Let's open it up to 2 Kings 18. We're just going to read four verses and stop there and then break down, because we want to see how Hezekiah, king of Judah, was a reformer. And we want to be able to do what he did, because, again, God needs reformers in the church. So we're using Martin Luther and Hezekiah as our model reformers. Let us listen to 2 Kings 18, verses 1 through 4. And again, the key portion of the scripture text today is the first half of verse 4.
Chapter 18. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places, and brake the images, and cut down the groves, and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan.
And he called it Nehushtan. And by the way, that reminds me, if you haven't ordered your copy of Jackass Church Bishops and Nehushtan Church Bishops, go to our website, go to paganbishops.com, and donate the $15 for each book. That'll be a total of $30. And why are we encouraging you to do so? Why am I encouraging you to do so? Well, if you're going to be a reformer, you need to know what the errors, the heresies, the apostasies of the church are. Listen, you can only reform that which you know is wrong. And those two books, Jackass Church Bishops and Nehushtan Church Bishops, allows you to see, in light of Scripture, what's wrong with the church today and what needs to be reformed in the church today. So go to paganbishops.com and get your copy. Now, yesterday we said that Hezekiah was a phenomenal reformer because, one, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And you see, the best reformers, the elite reformers, the reformers that God uses to change things drastically, are those who only care to do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. Reformers are not reforming to impress people. Reformers are not reforming to impress the bishop or the archbishop or the higher-ups in the church. A reformer, when they reform, don't make friends. They don't influence people. In fact, they wind up making enemies. Now, they gain one friend, and that's God, because they care to do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. And whenever you do that which is right in the sight of the Lord, it's always that which is wrong in the sight of the people. So you gain favor with God, but you lose popularity with the people. So if you're going to be a reformer, you have to decide to do that which is right in God's eyes, but realize that you're going to get a lot of people mad at you. That's the first thing. The second thing here is that we see in verse 4 that Hezekiah did three things. He removed the high places. He broke the images on the groves. That's what we want to focus on today. He removed the high places. Now, what was a high place? Well, in the Bible, a high place is a mountaintop. A mountaintop that was mowed. All the grass on the mountaintop was mowed. A high place is a clearing on a mountaintop. And this high place was turned into, after the grass was cut and after everything was made clean, after the stones were removed and the place was cleared out, of all plant life and all debris, after this mountaintop had been cleaned off, then it was turned into an outdoor sanctuary so that people could have orgiastic sex. Because the pagan religions of antiquity, the pagan religions, a pagan religion in antiquity is what we call a cult today. When we think of the Mormons, we think of a cult. When we think of the Jehovah's Witnesses, we think of a cult. When we think of the followers of Sun Myung Moon, we think of a cult. Now, the cults in Bible days always promoted sexual immorality because the pagan gods were perverted gods. They were corrupt gods. They would corrupt the people. The theology was corrupt. The theology was fleshly. It catered to the flesh, much like the theology of today. Well, Hezekiah went, the Bible says, the first thing he did was he removed the high places. In Judah, wherever there was an outdoor sanctuary where people had immoral sex in the honor of the pagan gods, he destroyed those places. He destroyed the high places. He banned people from using the high places for sexual immorality. The second thing it says is that he destroyed or he broke the images. Now, the images here are the images of the male god Baal. The male god Baal. And the male god Baal was the husband god. And he was the prosperity god. He was the god who prospered your fields, multiplied your seed, multiplied your crops, multiplied your flocks of sheep, multiplied your flocks of goats, multiplied your livestock. And you see, in order to get Baal, in order to get Baal to multiply your crops and to multiply your livestock, because back then prosperity was measured by agricultural measurements. See, the more sheep you had, the richer you were. The more acreage you had and the more of a harvest you had, the richer you were. Because that's how you measured prosperity in biblical times. People were agricultural people. And people held their wealth in agriculture. That's why when you read about Job and he calls him the richest man in the East, it talks about his 7,000 sheep and his 1,000 yokes of oxen and his camels and his she-asses, his female donkeys. And female donkeys are far more valuable than male donkeys because female donkeys get impregnated and they give birth. Male donkeys don't multiply themselves, not on their own. So again, back in biblical times, a person's wealth was measured on the amount of acreage they had, the amount of harvest that they produced, and the amount of livestock. So this god Baal was very popular because he was the god who would prosper your livestock and prosper your crops, multiply your crops. But you had to do something. You had to perform acts of immoral sex. And so this is why Hezekiah tears down these images. But also, he breaks down the groves. Now, the groves, which was a tree, like a Christmas tree, these groves, each one of these Christmas trees, if you will, represented Baal's wife, Ashtoreth. So notice. Hezekiah, when he began his reformation, he decided to do that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and then he went on the offensive to destroy all pagan sanctuaries and their two primary deities, Baal and Astarte. That was his goal, because you needed a male god and a female god to copulate in order to bless your flocks and bless your fields. In the Old Testament time, it was called pagan seed sowing. Much like today, you'll hear the prosperity preachers talking to you about if you want to prosper, you got to sow seeds. Well, it's ancient terminology that points back to the pagan gospel of Baal. Now remember, you had the images and you had the groves. You had the two deities represented, the male deity represented and the female deity represented. But the sanctuary was called the high place. It was an outdoor sanctuary where men and women who were worshipers would take whatever partner they wanted, have sex on the ground, and in the presence of these images, in the presence of these groves, in order to encourage the two gods, Baal and Astarte, to imitate what the worshipers were doing, and if they got the gods to imitate what they were doing, if the gods had sex, if the gods were encouraged to have sex by the sex of the people, which was an act of worship, if you will, then the people would get their crops blessed and their livestock blessed. That's the heresy. So Hezekiah began to make enemies. Why? Because he began to come against the God of prosperity of his day. And that God of prosperity of his day did not demand holiness. On the contrary, Baal and Astarte promoted immorality, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, lesbianism, because on those high places, male and female partners, there were male and male partners, there were female and female partners. It made no difference. It was an orgiastic religious service. And so Hezekiah came against that perversion and that form of prosperity gospel. And when he came against that, he made a lot of enemies. And so we'll leave it there today. We'll leave it there today. And remember, if you're going to be a prosperity preacher, you're doomed. You're doomed because you are a contemporary prophet of Baal and Astarte. That's what you are. Now, if you're going to do that which is right in the sight of the Lord, if you're going to honor the God of the Bible, the God of holiness, the God who says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," saith the Lord, you got to come against the fleshly gospel of today. The gospel that says you can live any way you want to, and God will bless you anyway. That is a heretical gospel. And so tomorrow, we'll pick it up. We'll look at what Hezekiah did next. But as of today, the Bible says that he destroyed, he removed the high places, he broke down the male images, and he tore down the female groves. And what a man of God. A one-man Reformation wrecking crew. Well, I want to end today's broadcast with this hymn, "I Love You in Jesus." We'll be back tomorrow for part three. The hymn is entitled, "Where He Leads, I Will Follow." God bless you.